Hello, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Scott Keith. We are missing Caleb Keith this week, which is weird since I'm now hosting and producing a show that I don't know how to host or produce. I just know how to talk.
I love it.
But we do have with us this week Dr. Jim Nestegen. My wife Joy and I are up at his house with his wife Carolyn up in Dallas, Oregon. I think Dallas area is, it's not city proper, right?
No, we're west of Dallas, 9 miles.
Enjoying some time hanging out, talking, doing chores, doing tile, the whole nine yards.
I can tell you that I put Scott up on my International Harvester tractor, and he adapted to it quickly and well.
I smiled from ear to ear the whole time, too. I think I was actually meant to drive a tractor, not do podcasts, but we'll see how that goes. Just to get Jim up to speed, Caleb and I have been doing a series on the Lutheran Confessions for many weeks now. We're doing the series in chronological order that they were written, not sort of as they received confessional acceptance. So we did Small Catechism, Large Catechism, and now we're doing the Augsburg Confession. But because it seemed like to a lot of people, we got a lot of feedback that the Small Catechism, Large Catechism material, even though it was done separately, so much of it was so similar, that we've paired up doing the Augsburg Confession and the Apology at the same time, which, as you know, has been a trick because the articles don't always matchy-match.
Sure.
Every time Rome agreed with an article, you sort of get a numbering variance going on. But we are sort of back on track here. Article 15 today, which in the Augsburg Confession is titled more Church Usages, and in the Apology is titled and centered more around human traditions in the church. We'll talk about why some of that is, but just as a reminder, the Thinking Fellows podcast is a podcast of the 1517 Podcast Network. If you appreciate what we do here or on any other podcast that we produce, I think there's something like 20 now podcasts produced.
That's great.
By 1517. You can go to 1517.org, hit the donate button up in the top right-hand corner, and give as much as you're willing and able, and just designate on there that you'd like it to support the podcast. We get quite a bit of financial support for the podcast, and it really helps out as we buy equipment and sometimes even travel to do shows, and just production on these is not free, so we appreciate any help we can get. All right, Augsburg Confession and Apology, Article 15, Church Usages. How we normally do this, Jim, is that Caleb, not me, will usually sort of just kind of read through the Augustana on it, and then we kind of go through, just because the Apology articles are so much longer, we kind of go through some of how Melanchthon repeats himself in the Apology, mm-hmm. and also some of the additions that are put in the Apology because he's so ticked off at the Catholics because of the confutation. I love the Apology because it's one of the only times that you read in Melanchthon's writing where he gets a little snotty.
Yeah.
And it's kind of fun. So.
He's got a right to it.
Yeah, they did. In Article 15, Augsburg Confession, Church Usages, I'm going to go over the highlights here as what Melanchthon says. Those church usages are to be observed which contribute to the peace and good order in the church. We accompany these usages with instruction, lest people believe such things are necessary for salvation. And all ordinances instituted to propitiate God are contrary to the gospel. So likewise, then, they reject monastic vows, distinction of food and days, and likewise. So, Jim, what is the issue in Article 15 here? Why do they even write this article after already having done the use of the sacraments, order in the church, even doing articles on the office of the ministry and what an article on what the church is? Why is it necessary after having done all that for them to address this idea of church usages?
The problem is that, the joy is, or the gift is, that Article 4 concerning justification, which puts all other human ideas in a different perspective. They are now just human perspectives. Article 4 speaks the biblical truth. God justifies, or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, since God justifies, who is to condemn?
Right.
There's nothing that in either life or death, principalities or powers, that can claim the authority of condemnation.
Or even said another way that I've heard you say it, if Christ saves, nothing else does.
That's exact.
And so your church usages aren't saving.
They're not saving. They're at best traditions that are helpful. And some traditions are way more helpful than others. So, for example, studying Scripture is a tradition in the church. And that's a tradition that's strong and healthy. And when people study the Scripture extensively, it serves them. When people neglect Scripture, they become ignorant and superstitious. And so the tradition of Bible study, we have a member of our congregation here in Dallas who comes from a family that has had a deep tradition of biblical study. I knew his dad, I know him, they both have a habit of reading through the Scripture every year, the whole thing. And it's just fun to have him as a member of the congregation because he's so wise biblically. He knows the text of Scripture that you're working with, and he contributes to it. And that's a very healthy tradition. When you have a tradition that denigrates Scripture, regards it as secondary, or places it in a secondary position, the congregation is immediately weakened. And so there are some traditions that are helpful. There are some traditions that are destitute, that put you in trouble.
Yeah, one of the things I've always appreciated about this article in the Augsburg Confession is that Melanchthon, because of course the accusation, just for the listeners, when Melanchthon writes the Augsburg Confession, he's trying to anticipate in some ways the objections that the Roman Catholics are going to have at Augsburg to their confession. And so he knows one of the objections will be that'll be leveled against him is that they're enthusiasts, right? That they are sort of just willy-nilly doing whatever they want in a church service. That's why if you go back, you know, one article to order in the church, that's why he reiterates again that they only allow those to publicly teach or preach or administer the sacraments in the church who've had a regular call.
Yeah, right.
Right, that they're not just sort of quote-unquote, letting the Spirit guide them.
Fly by night.
Yeah, fly by night every Sunday. And he starts this out the same way. It's basically just saying, we observe all of those traditions which contribute to peace and good order. That good order, I think, historically has been a little overplayed and sometimes underplayed, right? It's sometimes used to keep human tradition.
Right.
That doesn't need to be there or that's not helpful. And it's sometimes used even to get rid of things that ought to still be there in the service.
Exact.
But he's just in his time, he's just acknowledging to the Roman Catholics that they keep everything that's helpful.
Right. The liturgy is always subject to superstition.
Yeah.
And so in the liturgy, you find practices that do not have very good scriptural precedent or that have weak scriptural precedent. And when they're challenged, people say, but we've always done it this way.
Right. Yeah.
And the test of always doing it this way is, does it proclaim Christ Jesus?
That's right. Yeah.
Does it proclaim the gospel?
Is it in service to the gospel?
Right. If it does, then it's welcome. If it doesn't, then the Catholics can have it.
That's right. And so then that's why he goes on to even say, I think, that after that, he's like, we don't even keep the traditions that are helpful without instructing the people.
Right, exact. No kidding.
Because they don't want it to be open to superstition.
Right.
And no. Especially in his time.
Well, just think what's happened recently with the pandemic. You know, we've had plastic sacrament. We've had chiclets.
Yeah.
You know, and a little sip. And all of that has been because of the pandemic. And it's been a kind of a necessary evil, I suppose. I said to somebody after we practiced the sacrament that way that I saw the ghost of Huldrych Zwingli laughing behind us.
No kidding. Know?
Because it, you know, it was so, you know, cut down to nothing and so crystal clean and so, I just wanted more than anything to have a good bite of a piece of bread and a good glass of wine.
Yeah.
With the sacrament. Well, that's the way it works. I mean, you know, when you reduce it to human traditions, it gets kind of flaccid and empty. But right. When you do it as Christ told you, huh, then it's full of the gospel and you can rejoice in it.
Right.
So the last couple Sundays at our church here in Dallas, we've had the full sacrament. And we've been exuberant. We've been dancing with it.
That's nice.
It's just fabulous, you know.
The first time I took communion after sort of pandemic lockdowns was home-baked bread and very tasty wine.
I just love it.
And I'm not even a wine person.
No, I've got a friend here who in our congregation whose his father was a professor at Oregon State, and he's just a champion. He's just a great guy. He's as German as I am Norwegian, and he came out after the first day that we had the real sacrament. He threw his arms around me and gave me a hug. He said, "This is unnatural for us for us Northern European men to be hugging, but we just had the sacrament." It was fabulous. You know, I love him.
That's great. So Augsburg, Melanchthon goes on. We should explain this line because I think this is the big hang-up. In Augsburg, Melanchthon goes on to say, all ordinance instituted for the purpose of propitiating God or to propitiate God, which for the listeners, that just means that any ordinance that we set up, by ordinance he means sort of liturgical practice or tradition or thing that you do that we set up that's meant to sort of alleviate the wrath of God by the doing of the thing that you're doing.
Right.
Is absolutely contrary to the gospel.
Right. No. Do this in remembrance of me. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." That's what we do when we administer the sacrament. If you start adding anything to that or subtracting anything from that, it's trouble. Because Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Don't fool around with it, huh?
Right.
This is the big stuff.
And, of course, the Roman Catholics of his day and of ours are adding to that sort of distinction in days, distinction in foods in general, monastic vows. The idea of the sacrifice of the Mass, which we've talked about a little bit in this series.
Oh, and there are Lutherans who are always trying to sneak their own additions
back in.
It has to be the common cup. It can't be anything less.
That's right.
Or it has to be the little shot glasses. Right. It can't be anything else. And, of course, we want to add our own self to the tradition and enforce it. And, of course, when that happens, what you get is slavery.
That's right. And people believing that they're doing something for the purpose of propitiating God in some way. Again, that, as Melanchthon says, that's contrary to the gospel.
That's one of my favorite stories. You know, it was a young pastor who went to his senior pastor and said, "You know, last night I presented my life to Christ." And, you know, the old pastor looked at him kind of sorrowfully and said, "I bet she was real impressed."
Yeah.
What does he want that for?
That's funny.
I mean, it's just
what kind
perfect.
Of language do we use?
Yeah, it's just perfect. You know,
I finally gave Jesus my life. Okay.
Yeah, big deal.
I think the way I read the text, he gave his life for yours.
Yeah, that's exact. No, we rejoice in that. But if you start presenting yourself, we better watch out because you get your underwear in there. It's a big mess.
All right. So, again, for the listeners, Melanchthon presents this article at Augsburg as this is handed over and sort of mulled over by the Roman Catholic authorities, and it's put back to them in what we've already described to them is called the confutation. They get a bunch of condemnations article by article, and this article, which seems pretty straightforward difficult to argue with, they argue with.
They argue with.
And they condemn, they sort of tune in on the idea that human traditions cannot appease God.
Right.
Because they've got a whole list of human traditions.
That are appeasing.
That are appeasing. And that are, it's a system set up to appease.
That impress God, and so that God goes into a swoon and said, why didn't I think of that myself?
Why didn't I meet you earlier? You're so wonderful.
Foolishness.
Yeah. And so Rome condemns this. And this is what one of the things I love about the apology is just Melanchthon. He gets so saucy here. He says, you're Judaizing.
Yep.
He kind of goes real St. Paul in Galatians on them and saying, you're adding traditions.
Human traditions.
Human traditions to the freedom of the gospel. And Melanchthon will always be concerned with how these additions or how these works are going to affect the terrified conscience.
The old Adam is by nature a legalist. So that when the old Adam starts fooling around with his sacrament, the additions always undermine the gospel.
Right.
There's something you have to do. You have to have so many goose pimples, or you have to have so much intensity, or you have to have so much of a romantic experience, or you have to have so much of this and so much of that, and it takes away from the sacrament. The sacrament then is not Christ's act for you, but your act for him. You're impressing him, and you're going home thinking, boy, was I ever wonderful. Well, that's BS. You're not wonderful. That's why the sacrament is for you. You know, the sacrament is given for sinners. And if you're not a sinner, why don't you just go sit down and suck your thumb someplace?
I mean, that's kind of what he says when he first of all gets at them and says, since it's by faith that we accept the forgiveness of sins and by faith that we have a gracious God on account of Christ, it is an absolute ungodly error to maintain that we merit the forgiveness of sins by any observance.
No.
And then goes on to say, kind of like what you were just saying, if men are allowed to establish new rites by which they can merit grace, we shall have to prove the religious rites that also merit grace in the religious rites of the heathens.
That's exact. No, I was the interim pastor here in Dallas for some years. The bishop just about tied himself in knots over that, but the presidents of the congregation in those days were former loggers, and they called the president of the congregation to come and visit them, and he objected to me helping, and they told him, he belongs to us, just leave him alone. So I was administering the sacrament, and every time I administered the sacrament, I said, if you're not a sinner, stay in the pew. You're not welcome here. This sacrament is for sinners and for sinners only. And if you're not a sinner, you don't have any need for this. Huh? The rest of us do. And that's the main thing you have to understand about the sacrament. If you start adding things to it, it's always going to turn legalistic.
Yeah.
And it's always going to undermine the gift of grace that's given there. You know, you want to go to the sacrament and say, look, I don't deserve this. I don't merit this. This has nothing to do with anything I achieved, but I'll take it because you gave it to me.
One of the things you said earlier about the, you know, that the heart of the sinner of the old Adam is always going to look for the law and look to add on the law. And it so reminds me of, I mean, Apostle, I don't know why we miss that all the time. The Apostle Paul tells us that the inclination of our heart is toward the law.
That's exact.
And we sort of, we take that, and I think these days especially, that kind of gets skewed into a good thing, right?
Yeah.
When it's really, I think, from Paul, it's a warning. It's like, listen, every time I'm going to tell you about the gospel, I'm going to tell you about your freedom in Christ, I'm going to tell you about his death and resurrection for you, I'm going to tell you about the gift of faith by the preaching of the word. And your inclination is going to be to turn that into something that you have to do, should do, or did do. And you have to guard against that.
Always.
Always.
Constantly. You know, that's the old Adam itself that we, and it shows up in this way. You are not worthy of this. You shouldn't be going to the sacrament. You're a sinner. You're a rotten sinner. You should never be here. You know, and so I start thinking, I don't deserve this. I don't have any part. Well, all of that's true. All of that's true. And because that's true, I should be there.
That's right.
Because it's true, I should never miss the sacrament. Because it's true, I should stand up there and I should take the bread of Christ on my lips and I should take his blood into my digestive system and I should swallow and I should say, thanks a lot.
Yeah.
That's just fabulous.
Yet when we convince ourselves that it's better to prefer our own works over the works that God commands,
that's just,
we'll start calling for him.
That's the old Adam's BS.
Yeah, which was what is happening here in the Roman system, that why they're objecting to this, like we said, very simple statement in the Augsburg Confession. One of the things I love about this is that Melanchthon points out that the apostles, sometimes under the direction of Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels, defy the human traditions of their time.
Right.
And are accused for doing it.
Yep.
And defended by Christ with several statements regarding violation of the Sabbath and the reason that God established the Sabbath for the benefit of man, for the benefit of the Sabbath.
Yep. That's just great. I always think you should concentrate on these words. On the night in which he was betrayed. On the night in which he was betrayed. By whom? Well, by all of the disciples, to begin with. You know, they all forsook him and fled.
Yeah.
On the night in which he was betrayed. By you, for sure. On the night in which he was betrayed by the whole Christian church on earth,
right.
On that night, you know, when nobody was qualified, when everybody had resisted, when everybody had taken exception, when everybody was thinking about themselves and trying to justify themselves, on that night, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, given for whom? For you." For the betrayers. I mean, for you as a betrayer, on that night he took bread and he gave it to them, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you."
That's
great. Holy smokes.
I've never thought of it that way. It gets, you sort of get these ever broadening circles that end up getting pointed directly just at you.
Yeah, exactly.
You get from the people that were closest to him, his disciples, to his general followers, to everybody that had ever seen him, even to the Roman pontiff who betrays him, knowing that he's an innocent man.
Yeah, exactly. And wants to put his righteousness ahead of the righteousness of Christ. Well, what's a betrayal?
wants to wash his hands of the whole ordeal.
Yeah, if I stand there at the table thinking about how wonderful I am, who's betraying whom?
Yeah.
What a joke.
Yeah. Just a couple more things in the apology. Then I have a question about the idea of adiaphora to ask you, because I think that as we sort of look at the general history of the Lutheran Reformation, Melanchthon ends up taking the ideas that he says so correctly here and going
south
with them, you know, and just 18 years later, 17 years later after this. But one of the things I want to pick up here is that this idea that, and maybe you can help explain it, he mentions here that the apostles insisted that Christian liberty remain in the church. What is that idea of Christian liberty that he's talking about?
Well, first of all, it's this, that Christ died for you. And because he died for you, his righteousness avails to you, not your righteousness. Your righteousness doesn't count for a whole lot. Your righteousness is what you flushed this morning. I mean, there's nothing to it, huh? But Christ Jesus' righteousness, that's something else again. That's your life, and that's your health, and that's your salvation. So human righteousness isn't worth a lot. You know, you can talk about its political value, or you can talk about its social value, or you can talk about good habits and brushing your teeth and all the rest of it. But Christ's righteousness is of supreme value because it saves. Christ saves you by fulfilling the law for you and by doing what is required of him for you. And so you can confess. You can say, I don't amount to a whole lot. You can say, Christ Jesus has saved me, because he has. And that's the most important thing, to get to that point and to confess freely. Now the church is going to get in the way and start, you know, saying you should do this and you should do that, and you know, this is real righteousness, that you vote Republican or vote for Democrats, or that you endorse liberal politics, or all the rest of it. I mean, that's a bunch of malarkey. You've got a good head on your shoulders. You can figure it out for yourself. And Christ, as long as Christ Jesus says you figured out, you're safe.
And then you're free.
Yeah.
And then you have
free.
You have liberty.
You're free.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You have liberty. You can say, even in church usages, there's liberty.
It's fabulous.
Yeah. You know, because if somebody is dictating to you that you must do this, and they use the sort of the must word there, they're imposing something over the gospel.
Well, that's the old Adam. The old Adam likes always, when he talks to other people, to say must. You must.
He loves must and ought.
And ought. And
if must doesn't work, he's going to get you with ought.
You haven't done enough, and you should do more. And if you were genuine, you would do more, and all the rest of that, that's crap.
He didn't do what you were supposed to, but you really ought to.
Christ Jesus did it for me.
Yeah.
That's the truth of the matter.
This next line is one of my favorite lines in here, where Melanchthon acknowledges that they keep, and he uses very specifically, this is actually a good translation, the old traditions of the church.
Yeah.
So he's specifically looking at the Roman Catholic system of his time and saying, you have so many extras in here that I can't say we maintain what you're doing. But if you're talking about the old ways, and kind of it's very sort of in Tolkien, right?
It's beautiful.
We believe in the old magic. I'm very Narnian there. And we keep the old traditions of the church. And then he goes on to say, though, there's a comma in there, and he says, but we interpret them in an evangelical way.
Right, exact. There you go.
And so it's not that we're keeping the old traditions because we think that they're...
For their sake.
For their sake. Or that they're better at propitiating God than the new traditions. But it's like you started this out with talking about the liturgy, that we keep the old traditions, the ones that can be interpreted as being in service to the gospel.
Yeah, exact.
There's no other way even to think of an, quote-unquote, evangelical way.
Yeah.
The only way to say that is the gospel way. Right, so if these old traditions of the church are in service to the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins for you on account of Christ alone,
then we want them.
Then we want them. If we can't see them in that way, if we can't even sort of squint and interpret them in that way, they've got to go.
Yep. Let me tell you a story. When I was pastor down in the southern part of Oregon years ago, there was an old man in the parish whose name was August Jurgensen. He was a big Schleswig-Holstein Dane. He had hands that were about a foot long, But he was about as fine a cabinet maker as I ever saw. And he built our congregation an altar out of myrtle wood, which is one of the beautiful woods of Western Oregon. It's just a fabulous altar. And now the congregation down there has gotten split by some church growth people. So half the congregation is worshiping in Coos Bay and half the congregation is staying home in Coquille. And the congregation that's staying home can't make it anymore. So they sold the church. And they called me when they sold the church and told me what was happening. And they offered to give me the altar that August Jurgensen had made out of myrtle wood. So I said, I'll take it. And I went down there and got it with some friends from here. And we hauled it back, and the church council here voted the other night that that's going to be the altar for our congregation. So we got Coquille's altar in our church. It's just fabulous. And it's just beautiful. Now, that altar is a freestanding table so that we used to proclaim the gifts of Christ. There's nothing saving about it. There's everything great about it. Mm. And every time I look at it and every time I think of it, I think of old August saying to me when I became pastor there, well, we think you're pretty intelligent and we think you've had good training, but we didn't call you here for your ideas. We called you here to preach the Word of God. And if you can preach the Word of God, we want you. And if
we'll,
you can't,
we'll keep you.
If you can't, why don't you leave? I kept his picture by my office door when I was teaching at Luther Seminary because I needed that reminder every day. My opinions don't matter a whole lot. Christ Jesus' opinions save. Huh?
Amen.
That's the real thing.
Yeah.
So that's the whole purpose of this article, to free us from human opinions and to set us firmly on the Word of God.
That's right.
Nothing better.
So, Melanchthon goes from what I think is just a great way of explaining this, the idea that Christian liberty needs to be protected, where you can keep the old traditions of the church, keep them as long as they can be seen and translated, interpreted in a gospel-oriented way, or they can be used in service to the gospel, administered in service to the gospel. Otherwise, get rid of them. He goes on with a little warning at the very end. Be careful, he says, you know, and this is where the instruction comes in that we read about in the Augsburg Confession. Be careful to instruct and to not overburden and to not remove too quickly things that people are used to. Because you don't want people running away because they've all of a sudden become superstitious and get scared of the big changes that you're making. So just that's just good pastoral advice at the end.
Be respectful.
Be respectful. But I think there's such a difference, and we'll for the listeners, we'll do more of this when we get to the lead up to the Formula of Concord, which is going to be a ways away. But I just want to sort of prime them. I think there's a significant difference between teaching that traditions ought to be kept if they can be interpreted evangelically and the idea that he lands on later during the interims of adiaphora.
Yeah.
Just keeping things or that are possibly indifferent.
Yeah, that's a... I hope I can help you with that. That's a real sophisticated argument.
Yeah, no, we'll take time on it later. I'm just priming the pump for him.
Yeah, that's great. No, adiaphora doesn't mean you can do anything you please.
Right.
Adiaphora means these things are not necessary to the life of the gospel in the congregation, and therefore we have some choice about them.
Right.
But adiaphora can be pretty helpful.
If it's seen evangelically.
Yeah, if they're used evangelically, you bet. So this is not a kind of nihilism. It's a...
Absolutely.
It's a wonderful distinction that's made to free us from the church's opinions and ground us in the Word of God.
All right. Well, we're done on this end. Do you want to... Do anything you want to say to wrap it up, Jim, before we sort of... close this one out.
All I'd say is that it was a beautiful day for me to watch you work in my tractor. That was really fun.
I had a blast.
It was just great. I got a wonderful old farm hall. We say around here, if it isn't red, leave it in the shed. And Scott was up on my tractor, and we got a whole bunch of stuff done. So I really appreciated it.
Well, it was great. Thank you for doing the show. And for the listeners, thank you for joining us. I hope we helped you at least a little bit here with Augsburg Confession and Apology on the idea of human traditions. If I were to have a takeaway for you, I guess it'd be, in my mind, it'd be twofold. Any tradition in the church that can be maintained because it's in service to the gospel, I'd really consider keeping it before getting rid of it.
Right.
And at the same time, if you're a new pastor coming into a congregation and you feel like a bunch of changes need to be made, parts of the service need to be added back in and some need to be removed, I'd really take up length and sort of warning at the end here to be, for the sake of the gospel, to be careful in these matters of liberty.
Talk to your church council and respect them. They know the life of the parish. They know what's important to the parish. They'll help you. If you start making changes over and above them, you're going to get into trouble.
Yep. And don't do it overnight. Educate. Yeah. Take the warning of the Augsburg Confession in here, which is a much simpler article. But even in there, it says, even the traditions that we keep, we do so with lots of education.
Yeah, that's exact. That's fabulous. Yep. That's good.
All right. Thank you for joining us on the Thinking
Fellows. We don't march in line.
They don't.
We don't necessarily march in line.
On the Thinking Fellows podcast, and we'll catch you next time. Bye-bye.